Amen. Praise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles this morning. A few different things. I just want to thank our floral committee, Nancy and all you folks for decorating our sanctuary so faithfully and taking care to provide us with the palm branches to celebrate Palm Sunday today. And also for those who work with our children and our children's ministry and work so faithfully with them each and every week, it's a blessing for them to be able to be a part of the service. And so thank you to all of you guys for that. And also one thing that we didn't mention this morning is you probably noticed as you're walking in the church today is today we are also holding our ministry fair. And that is because we are at that time of year where in May we are going to be making nominations for various committees, setting them up for the 2018-2019 year of ministry. And so thank you to all of you who put together posters and booths out there. All of our different ministries and committees are all represented, and I would just encourage you to take a look at each one of those today. There are snacks on all the tables and some good ones I see out there, and so I'll be sure to be stopping at every one of them. I know that. So make sure that you're doing that, and make sure you, more importantly, that you sign up to serve. At East Free Baptist Church, we believe in meaningful church membership, and part of that is not just sitting on our hands, all right? We all contribute as a family, and we serve the Lord together. Here in Eastford, and so if there's an area of ministry that perhaps you feel led to take part in, maybe it's something that you have that you haven't thought about until today. Sign your name down. There's plenty of sign-up sheets, and make sure that you think about that. But like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We know as we've been celebrating so far today. Today is Palm Sunday, and that is the day in which we celebrate Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And obviously, that is before his crucifixion and death and resurrection, which we will, Lord willing, celebrate next Sunday on Easter Sunday. And as we read in our scripture reading today in Matthew, we read Matthew's account of those events where Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, where he was riding a donkey, and how he called upon the disciples to fetch the donkey there. And then the road that was covered by all those people with palm branches, which is part of the reason why we call it Palm Sunday, and had all the kids kind of symbolizing that this morning. Everyone in the crowd crying out that Hebrew word, Hosanna, Hosanna. That's not just a pretty name. The word Hosanna means save or save now in Hebrew. And so they had acknowledged that the Lord Jesus was the Savior, crying out, save now, Hosanna, Hosanna. It was kind of like a big party going on for Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem that day. And you would think that Jesus, upon seeing all of these people, would just be overjoyed at that fact, right? Seeing all these people crying out, Hosanna, save us, Jesus, save us, save now. You'd think that would just thrill Christ's heart, right? Having all these people crying out, you think it would just be the apex of his ministry, the epitome of what he came to earth to do. And yet, as I was reading this week, just in preparation for Palm Sunday, reading all the different accounts of the triumphal entry, Luke's account of that event adds a very, very interesting detail that I believe is very applicable to our series in 1 Corinthians, as we're going to continue today. It says this in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It says the following. It says, "And when he, speaking of Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." He wept over it. He cried upon seeing what was going on. And so you get to thinking to yourself, why, oh, why would Jesus be weeping at this? Why would he be weeping when the whole city is literally having this party for him, crying out, save now, save now? Why would he be weeping at this? Why would he be weeping? Well, if you continue on into the very next verse in Luke 19:42, it says this. He says, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." They are hidden from your eyes. And so here's the thing, is that despite the fact that the entire city was acknowledging him, Jesus knew. They were acknowledging him as the Savior, crying out, "Hosanna, save now." Despite that fact, Jesus knew in his heart, as only God can, that the truth of who he was hidden, as he said, from their eyes. Again, in this particular case, not speaking of what was happening physically out in front, not their physical sight, but their spiritual eyes. That's what he was focusing on. And it was hidden from their spiritual eyes. And this would be exampled when, as we're going to celebrate this week, when in just a week's time with many, perhaps even amongst that same crowd, no doubt, many of these same people in that same week who were crying out, "Hosanna, save now," at the end of the week would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so the truth of his salvation was hidden from them, and thus what they needed is for these truths to be unhidden, to be revealed. They needed a spiritual awakening. They needed their spiritually blind eyes to be opened and their heart of stone turned to a heart of flesh. What they needed, as we began last week, is the Holy Spirit to teach them these hidden things, just as to use Paul's terminology, every single natural person needs today. This hidden wisdom and the Holy Spirit's revelation. We began this last week, but this is going to be the subject of our sermon today as we look at the rest of the chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 16 today. And again, as we began last Sunday, we want to see today how the Holy Spirit is our great teacher. The Holy Spirit is our great teacher. And that in order for us to understand and to know the things of God, the things revealed by God, specifically in regard to salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit of God must supernaturally, miraculously impart that knowledge, that hidden wisdom to us as only the God of the universe can. And so continuing on where we left off last week, we looked at last week what the Holy Spirit teaches us. And this week, which again I think is highly appropriate for Palm Sunday, I mean, considering what we read in Luke 19, we are going to now look at how, specifically, how does the Holy Spirit teach us? Or how does the Holy Spirit open our spiritual eyes to that hidden wisdom, that hidden gospel of grace message? How does the Holy Spirit do that? How does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit teach us? How does he teach us? Well, going further in verses 6 through 9, we first learn that the Holy Spirit teaches us by making us spiritually mature. He makes us spiritually mature, as Paul writes. And so pick up with me in verse 6 today, if you would. He says this, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Amen. When we think about, speaking of that idea of maturity and immaturity, when you think about someone who is immature, we usually think about somebody who is acting childish, somebody who's not fully developed, right? If you think about the term immaturity, I mean, if they're acting childish, I mean, children in their immaturity, they don't have full understanding of or comprehension of how life works, and thus a lot of times their immaturity comes out in their immature actions. I mean, for instance, and we're going through this in year three of being parents here with our little daughter, not to use her as an example or whatever, but I mean, they might struggle with things like sharing their toys, right? In their immaturity, right? Little kids struggle with sharing their toys, or perhaps in areas like their thankfulness, trying to teach her how to say please and thank you, those kind of things. Or maybe even they're getting to that point in their immaturity where when you discipline them, they struggle with really comprehending why they are being disciplined. They struggle to understand that. And so an immature child, a child, needs to be taught these things in order for them to move on to maturity. They need to be taught that in order for them to move on to mature adulthood. And so when you think about an immature adult, people who maybe haven't been taught these things or perhaps have not fully grasped these kind of things. An immature adult tends to be somebody that we really don't want to spend a lot of time around, correct? somebody who is immature, somebody who could be described as that, you know, an adult, for instance, who is an unthankful person. You don't really want to be around that person, right? Who's unthankful, or maybe somebody who's always getting themselves into trouble due to their poor and bad decisions, maybe a sin in their life, and they're always playing the victim. You know, these kind of things, it's not my fault, these kind of things, or maybe acts pridefully in silly situations. I mean, you know the kind of people that I'm talking about, right? I remember one time when I was in Bible college, a group of us were playing a game of basketball, and I was thinking about this week. I never really played basketball because I'm not really physically capable of doing that, but that's okay. I was attempting anyways, that's okay. So we were playing some basketball in the college gym. And so we had two teams going on, and there was this one guy who was on the team who he was like that overly aggressive, overly assertive, overly competitive guy that was playing. Have you ever played a game of basketball or baseball or something like that with that guy? You know that guy I'm talking about, overly competitive. I mean, like what he was doing, I mean, he was always screaming at people, he was checking people and all these things, especially me because I didn't know what I was doing. You know what I mean? And so, you know, again, you know, I'm not a basketball player. And so what ended up happening there was that we were playing basketball and his team lost. His team lost. And that was like the end of the world for this guy. I mean, like, there was this 20-something-year-old guy literally having like a temper tantrum on the court, screaming at his fellow players and all these kind of things, just screaming at him. I mean, just totally immature. I mean, completely immature. I mean, so much so that we as a group of guys there, I mean, we're just like, we had to like tell the guy, like, listen, dude, just take it back a couple notches, all right? Grow up, man. I mean, you're acting immature. I mean, it's just a game. I mean, it's what we're trying to do. I mean, and again, I mean, that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. And essentially, that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here, but not in a physical sense, not in that particular way, but in a spiritual sense. And he's going to do this throughout the book. He's going to do this throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. He's going to be continually telling the Corinthians, hey, listen, you need to grow up. You need to stop acting immature. And he's going to go through a bunch of different kinds of sin issues and a lot of other theological issues that they need to grow up about. But what he's calling for them is to be spiritually mature by showing them exactly how one becomes spiritually mature. And one of those ways, starting right here at the get-go of chapter 3 or chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, is only by acknowledging, the only way that we become mature is by acknowledging that it is the Holy Spirit who is our ultimate teacher. That is a way in which we become mature. In this particular case, that they needed to understand that their spiritual wisdom, their understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the things of God, this understanding, this wisdom, didn't come by their own doing. It didn't come by their own intelligence. It didn't come by their own strength. It didn't come by their own willpower. It all came because of the grace of God shown to them in the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And so you got to remember this, and again, we pointed this out last week, and we pointed this out as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was primarily made up of Greek believers, okay? And thus, what they did was that they prided themselves in their wisdom. They prided themselves in their intelligence. You know, again, I said that word wrong. Yeah, you can tell how intelligent I am, right? You know what I mean, right? But I mean, they just pride themselves in their wisdom. And that's why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 22, what does he say about the Greeks? He says, Greeks desire what? Wisdom. They desire wisdom. And thus, as we pointed out last time, they would have prided themselves in finding the best teacher and the best philosophy and being known as the smartest or best amongst all their groups. And that's why, as we know, as we studied in chapter 1, and we're going to get into this again in chapter 3, Paul's going to rebuke the Corinthians for basically attributing their understanding, their wisdom, to mere men. He's already rebuked them for being of Apollos or following Apollos or following Peter, following Cephas or following himself or in other words, as I said, attributing their understanding of the gospel to mere men and not to God. That's what he's rebuking them for. And Paul is essentially saying to them here is that you are immature when you think this way. When you think that your understanding of the things of God come from mere men or from yourself, that's an immature. You're acting spiritually childish when you say that this spiritual understanding of the gospel came from yourself or came from some other finite teacher, right? And the reason for this, as he continues on in verse 6, the reason for this is because the rulers and wisdom of this world, as he said, will indeed die. It will indeed pass away. The wisdom and rulers of this world, the teachers of this world, are finite. Peter, Paul, Apollos, they're all going to be dead at some point, and they are. And so what are you going to do when they're gone? What are you going to do when they're gone? What are you going to do when their wisdom dries up because they just physically are not capable to give that wisdom, right? They're going to pass away. But instead, he teaches them that the wisdom of God, verse 7, though the wisdom of God is an eternal wisdom that was decreed before the ages. Before the world was even in existence, there existed a God who possessed all wisdom, right? And this wisdom will indeed continue on into an eternal glory, as he points out in verse 7, because the ultimate teacher of those truths is who? The ultimate teacher of those truths is God, the eternal God. Specifically here, God the Holy Spirit. Specifically, God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about that in a second. And yet, as he points out, this wisdom is hidden from the spiritually immature, from the spiritually blind, those who reject God, those who reject Jesus Christ, in other words. And he's going to go on to say in verse 8, he says this. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. They didn't understand this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And this ties back to Palm Sunday, what we celebrate today, because as I pointed out before, the people on that road leading to Jerusalem that day, who were waving their palm branches and everything else, crying out, Hosanna, save now, would indeed, some of them anyways, would be the ones who would cry out, crucify him in just a matter of a week's time. And so this shows very plainly that they didn't understand, to use Paul's terminology in verse 8, they didn't understand the true meaning of Christ's message here on earth, nor did they have the spiritual maturity, the spiritually open eyes to be able to comprehend who Jesus was. Again, if they had understood this, as Paul points out, they would never have crucified Jesus. If their eyes were open to the truth of who Jesus was, really was, and his true message, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They had been spiritually mature by the Spirit's power. They would have realized the depths of what they were doing when they called out for his crucifixion. They would have realized that. However, they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it because, as we're going to see in verse 14, Paul says it very, very clearly. What? The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And the natural man, to tie it back to what he says in verse 6, is always spiritually immature. The natural man is always, always, always spiritually mature. And yet, as Paul points out in verse 9, despite sinful man's spiritual immaturity and his lack of understanding, despite all of that, we understand that God is always still at work, right? God is still always at work in the hearts of man. He says this in verse 9. He says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so what this shows us that just because man is immature spiritually, and cannot, as he uses that terminology, he cannot see, he can't hear, no eye has seen, no eye is here, no eye can hear, or no ear can hear, excuse me. He can't see, he can't hear, or imagine. It does not mean that it is impossible for man to mature spiritually. It doesn't mean that it's impossible for man to mature spiritually. It means that man can indeed understand what God, to use his words, what God has prepared for those who love him. Man can understand that. And the way that he does this, the way that man can understand the things prepared for those who love God, is through the supernatural, miraculous teaching of God the Holy Spirit, who is himself the God of the universe, which leads to our second point today. The Spirit teaches us as only God himself can teach us. The Spirit teaches us as only God himself can teach us. Continuing in our passage, pick up in verse 10, it says, these things God has revealed to us through what? Through who? Excuse me. The Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? And so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And so the way in which we can see and hear and imagine or understand what God has prepared for those who love him is only when the Holy Spirit of God, when God the Holy Spirit teaches us in the only way that he can, which is in a supernatural, miraculous way as only God can do. You know, I think a lot of times we tend to view the Holy Spirit as something different than He actually is, or something different than the Scriptures actually portray Him as. And what I mean by that is that we tend to forget that the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father Himself and as God the Son Himself, okay? The Holy Spirit is, I know, that's nice out there. I know, I see you all progressively look this way. I know, that's right. Sun comes out, oh, you know. That's right, but pay attention, that's right. You know. But again, as I was saying, the Holy Spirit is just as much God as anyone or any one of the other members of the Godhead, just as much God, as much as God the Father, just as much as God the Son. I mean, He is eternal, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He's immutable, just as much as Jesus, just as much as all the other members of the Godhead. But I think that we have a poor view of the Spirit, by and large, throughout Christendom. And I think a lot of times, I'm afraid, because of poor teaching about the Spirit, we tend to kind of think of the Spirit kind of, and again, forgive my terminology of using this, but I mean, like, you know, because I'm always using sci-fi quotes and things like that. But I think a lot of times we think of the Spirit kind of like the Force from Star Wars. You know what I'm saying? A lot of times that's the way that we view Him. We tend to believe about the Spirit. He's kind of like there to be used to do all sorts of crazy spiritual things. Almost, you know, like maybe through the Spirit's power, you know what I mean? Like I can, you know, lift Adam up from the back there, you know, using my mind, you know what I mean, right? If I just concentrate enough. Sometimes we think about these things. I mean, that the Spirit is kind of like this force to be called upon and need and something that we as human beings ultimately control. I think a lot of times that's how we view the Spirit. And this is why different Christian denominations that I would say have a poor teaching about the Holy Spirit's work tend to focus on, we talked about this a little bit more last week, things like the miraculous sign gifts. I mean, things like healing services and speaking in tongues and casting out a demon, prophetic words. Again, we're going to talk about all these things later on in the book. But in their teaching, a lot of times when we focus on those things instead of focusing on who the Spirit really is, a lot of times we get that impression that the Spirit is kind of like a force to be used by the Christian instead of the very, very God of the universe who Himself is the one who is actually in control. That's a lot of times how we view the Holy Spirit. You know, as I said last Sunday, the book of 1 Corinthians is going to deal with all of these miraculous outpourings of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about speaking in tongues and prophetic words and healings and all of these kind of things later on. But as I said last week, the greatest and most miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit does is, as it says there in verse 10, is teach us the hidden wisdom and the depths of God. It teaches us the gospel, in other words. The Spirit of God, as it says there in verse 10, it searches everything. Meaning that the Holy Spirit possesses all of God's wisdom, all of His omniscience, and thus He's able to understand the very, very depths of God Himself because He is God. And so what Paul is doing here is he's placing the Holy Spirit right now on par with God the Father. Notice as he compares the Spirit to the inner Spirit that each and every single one of us has. Notice in your translation of the Scriptures that the word Spirit there in verse 11 will be a lowercase spirit. Instead of an uppercase spirit, the inner spirit of a person which is in him. Meaning, what he's talking about there is the inner thoughts and the inner workings of an individual. What goes on in our minds, what goes on in our hearts and our emotions, those kind of things. That is what he's referring to in terms of the Spirit, the lowercase spirit. It's kind of like no one knows you as much as you know yourself, right? You know yourself better than anyone else because you know what goes on in your head. And so too it is with the Spirit of God, with God Himself, with God, the triune God Himself. As Paul says in verse 11, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for who? The Spirit of God. In other words, nobody can really truly understand the wisdom and the power of God's plan of salvation except for the Holy Spirit of God who, as the rest of the Bible, and I don't want to spend too much time trying to show you how the Spirit is God, but the Spirit Himself is God. We see that throughout the text of the Scripture. And so what needs to happen in order for us to truly understand this hidden wisdom that Paul is talking about here, or specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, what needs to happen in order for us to understand the gospel of Christ, the depths of God and His love, as Paul says, is for us to, as verse 12 says, receive the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. We need to receive the Spirit of God that we might understand the things freely given by God. But here's the thing, is that the natural question that should arise, if you're following my logic throughout this passage, if you're following Paul's logic through this passage, the natural question that comes is that if no one can comprehend the mind of God except for the Spirit of God, if no one can really understand this, if this wisdom is hidden and that the Spirit of God is the one who comprehends these things, how exactly do we, as finite humans, who, again, we don't possess anywhere close to the mind of God, how can we as finite human beings do this? How can we receive the knowledge of the Spirit? And that leads to our last point this morning. The Spirit's teaching changes the natural man to a spiritual man who possesses the mind of Christ. The Spirit's teaching changes the natural man to a spiritual man who possesses the mind of Christ. Pick up with me in verse 13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And therefore, what he's saying here is that in order for a natural person born in this world, sinful person, a natural person to accept the things of the Spirit of God, as verse 14 states, the Spirit of God must give spiritual or miraculous wisdom, must reveal to us that hidden wisdom, that spiritual miraculous understanding, which is why Paul says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit, lowercase, the spirit of this world, or a natural spirit, in other words, but instead we have received the Spirit of God, who is from God, that we might understand, comprehend the things that are freely given to us by God. In other words, this is that you cannot and you will not be able to understand the secret and hidden wisdom and the plan of salvation apart from the Spirit of God allowing you, opening your mind to be able to understand the mind of God and the plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit must be present. The Holy Spirit must be a part of your understanding of the gospel. It is unnatural, as he says there in verse 14, it is unnatural for the natural man to accept the things of the Spirit. Why? Why is it unnatural for the natural man to accept the things of the Spirit? Because, as he says there, they are spiritually discerned, not naturally. They are not discerned naturally in our own intellect or our own strength or anything along those lines. The things of God need to be revealed spiritually from God himself. And so here's the thing. Is left alone, apart from the Holy Spirit's supernatural teaching, apart from his miraculous teaching, the things of God, as it says there in verse 14, would still be folly to us. Which, again, as we looked at, Paul uses this term over and over again throughout 1 Corinthians. That word folly comes from the word morai, which means moron. It's where we get the word moronic from, okay? The gospel of Jesus, apart from God's intervention in our lives, apart from the Spirit opening our minds to the gospel would be moronic to us, apart from the Spirit's help. And again, as I said earlier, this makes salvation a supernatural, a miraculous act performed by God himself, not something that naturally happens for sinful man. And so when someone comes to Christ, it is not because they were smart enough, it is not because they were good enough or moral enough or strong enough or because they had enough willpower to save themselves. No, the only reason why someone comes to Christ is when their minds are supernaturally changed, miraculously changed from natural to supernatural, to spiritual through a miracle of the Spirit. That's what Paul is teaching here. And this is what, by the way, just kind of balancing Scripture against Scripture, this is what Jesus calls being born again in John chapter 3. That's what he talks about. The Holy Spirit must cause the miracle of rebirth of a sinner in order for someone to be able to discern, to be able to understand the spiritual things of God. Just as a way of reminder, Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, he said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," and we looked at that, is born from above, born of God, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of flesh, or naturally born, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, or spiritual. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things, natural things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you spiritual things or heavenly things?" And so we see here that what Paul is teaching to the Corinthians there at the church of Corinth is the same exact thing that Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Same exact teaching. Same exact teaching. Paul and Jesus are teaching that salvation is a supernatural, miraculous act of the Spirit of God, whereby he takes us from our natural birth, our birth by the flesh, and instead causes us to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. We're taken from being the natural man who cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit to a spiritual person who can indeed discern, as Paul says, the things of the Spirit. In other words, what he's talking about is understanding the gospel message, in other words. That's what he's talking about. And so here's the thing, folks. The salvation is a miracle. The salvation of a sinner is a miracle of God. It's not natural. It's not something that naturally happens it's not within man's nature to come to God on his own. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see how the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, that he rejects God, that he hates God. We see that over and over in scripture. In his sin, the salvation that God offers is folly to him. It is moronic. It is stupid. It is stupid when he is left on his own. And this is why, for the most part, when we turn on our television, right, and you look at some of the ways that Christians are portrayed in sitcoms and everything else. How are Christians normally portrayed? We are portrayed as the idiot. We are portrayed as moronic. We are portrayed as, you know, an ignoramus, stupid. That's the way that we are portrayed, right? It's because the way of salvation is not something that is naturally discerned. It is something that is spiritually discerned. And so the way of salvation is stupid. It is folly to the natural man. However, here's the thing, is that when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith, that right there is evidence that the Holy Spirit has been at work. That's the evidence that the Holy Spirit has been at work in the heart of a sinner. You know, when someone understands in their mind that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by him, that he is the only way of salvation, you know that the Holy Spirit has performed a miracle. You know that the Holy Spirit has been at work. Because why? Because this natural sinner actually believed it. Something spiritual actually happened. You know in your heart of hearts, based upon this text in 1 Corinthians, that they would not, that they could not come to God on their own. And thus, here's the thing, is that when they actually do come to Christ, it's amazing, right? It's amazing. It's miraculous. It's a work of the Spirit. It's something that God does. You know God has been at work. That's why salvation is so amazing, right? So when somebody comes to Christ, we bring them up here, when they join the church or whatever, when we baptize them, I make you share your testimony. Why? Because it's so amazing to hear about the work of God in your life, to hear about how God took you from the broken sinner that you were and made you new, right? The work of the Spirit in your life. It's a miracle every time someone comes to Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so again, if this is the thing, is if salvation came from natural means, right? If salvation could be something that man could just come to in his own intelligence, like the Corinthians thought, or by his own willpower or something like that, there is nothing miraculous in that whatsoever. If man can do something to earn his salvation. And again, that's why it is a different gospel. It neuters the gospel. It neuters the Spirit of its power when we teach that way. Okay? But so again, it is a miraculous thing of the Spirit when someone comes to Christ. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God, and so when he does, when he is made spiritual, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. But here's the thing, that being said, the practical way, and Paul gets into that here too, the practical way in which the Spirit of God is imparted as he says in verse 13, is in words. Or in other words, what he's referring to there is by the sharing of the message of the gospel. That's how the Holy Spirit works. The spreading of the word, this word, is how the Holy Spirit teaches and intervenes. In other words, here's the thing, is that while the Spirit ultimately is the one who saves, the Spirit is the one who changes our spiritually blind eyes to be able to reveal the hidden things of God. The Spirit is the one who saves. The spreading of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the means by which God the Spirit utilizes to allow sinful man in order to interpret or understand spiritual truths, making him spiritually discerning or saved, in other words, okay? And so just to put it simply, is that we share the gospel, we spread the seed, and the Holy Spirit gives the increase. The Holy Spirit saves, right? And again, he's going to talk about that in more depth in chapter 3. We're going to get there. Just to give you a little preview, verse 5 of chapter 3, it says this. He says this, kind of still going in that theme of kind of rebuking them for following certain teachers. He says, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants. He answers that question. They are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God, the Spirit, gave the growth. And so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Only God who gives the growth. In other words, the way in which the Spirit teaches us is by utilizing the practical means of planting the gospel seed and watering the gospel seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the thing, is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, will not save a sinner unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented. And that's why it is so important for us as believers, if you're here today in him, it is so important for you to be sharing Christ with others on a regular basis, planting and watering that seed, just like Apollos, just like Paul, and at the same time trusting the Holy Spirit to miraculously work, to give the increase to that gospel message. It's the Spirit who gives the growth, and we are the one who plant and water. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself, and so we'll talk more about that when we get back to chapter 3. But finishing out our text, getting back to our text, verse 15 points out that the believer who is indwelled with the Holy Spirit has been saved by being made spiritual by God's intervention, as it says in verse 15, is thus judged by no one. In other words, what he's saying there is that no one can make an accusation, not Satan, not anyone else, because they've been covered. We can talk about this later on, but covered in the blood of Jesus. No one can make an accusation or condemn someone who's been truly saved, who's been made spiritual by the Holy Spirit. And instead, the saved, the spiritual person can now be at liberty to, as he goes on to say, judge or discern all things, as he says there, regarding what is sinful, what is right, what is wrong. All because they now have, as it says there, the mind of the Lord, or more specifically, the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's what happens. And so the Spirit not only saves, but also changes us from the inside out. Again, Paul asks the question in verse 15. He says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Who has understood his mind so as to instruct God? And the obvious answer to that question, who can instruct God? Who can teach God? No one, right? No one can. Teach God. No one knows the mind of God except, as he pointed out here, the Spirit of God. And so obviously no one would have that kind of knowledge so as to teach him. And again, that would be the epitome of foolishness. God can't learn. It's because he knows all things. And yet because of God the Spirit's intervention in the lives of sinners by sending the Holy Spirit to indwell us, here's the thing, is not only are we saved and made new and born again to salvation, but we are also made new to live lives that honor the Lord Jesus Christ by the fact that we possess the very, very mind, the very, very discernment that belongs to God himself. That's what God does. That's why it's such a miracle. Verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Meaning this is that the Christian who is truly indwelled by the Spirit has the mind of Christ, and it allows us by his grace, like I said, to walk and to live in holiness and sanctification and in a way that honors and pleases God, just like Jesus Christ did. That's what it allows. And I mean, we know what's right and wrong. We know sin from what is not. And again, just building up for what we're going to talk about in a couple weeks in chapter 3, Paul's going to get into this very much so in the next chapter. When he talks about, he's going to talk about what it means to be spiritual or saved and also carnal. He's gonna compare those two things later on in chapter 3, because the Corinthians obviously were struggling with sinful problems. And so what he's saying here is building up to chapter 3 to basically say, look, if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you should not live the way that you lived before you had the Spirit, before you were saved, in other words. That you will live in light of the fact that you have the mind of Christ, that you have the Spirit indwelling you. You shouldn't live as carnal. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself, and so we'll deal with that next time. But so I just got to ask this, just as in way of conclusion, why is this so important? Just to kind of put a period on this. Why is this so important? Why does Paul spend so much time talking about how the Holy Spirit saves someone, especially to a church? I mean, remember, he's talking to Christians here. I mean, he's talking to a bunch of Christians who should have known this stuff already. Why does he spend so much time talking about this? Why does he spend a whole bunch of time talking about how the Spirit teaches the way of salvation? Why does he do this? Why does he spend so much time here? Why is this important? Well, it's important because, and especially in light of our whole sermon series, it's important because understanding correctly how exactly we are saved is the difference between a real church and a fake church. It is what makes the church, the way of salvation, okay? It's the difference between a real church and a fake church. It's the difference between a church who is teaching, as Paul says, the wisdom of this age, and a church that is teaching the depths of God. That's the difference. It's the difference between, as to use our terminology, it's the difference between a functional church and a dysfunctional church. You know, a church that believes that salvation is ultimately rooted in themselves, in our own intelligence, in our own willpower, or our own personal strengths. A church that defines salvation like that, apart from the spiritual nature, apart from that miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, that'll be a church that struggles. That'll be a church that struggles with pride. That'll be a church that struggles with divisions. By the way, just like the Corinthian church did, as we're going to get into, a church that believes salvation that is of themselves, they will indeed be a dysfunctional church. However, here's the thing, a church that understands this, that salvation is found in God alone, in Christ alone, given to each one of those members by the grace of God found in the Holy Spirit's teaching of them, that'll be a church that is defined as loving. That'll be a church that is defined as unified. That'll be a church that is defined as humble. It'll be a church that is defined as a family. As a family. And all of these things will be rooted in the fact that each member of that church knows and embraces the fact that God saved me and nothing else. God saved me and nothing else. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to what? Thy cross I cling, right? That even while we were yet sinners, God the Spirit moved in our hearts. That He saved us. That He taught us the gospel of Jesus Christ and He saved our souls. Amen. And so if we want to be a functional, unified, loving church family, and I know that each and every single one of us does want that for Eastern Baptist Church, we understanding these truths, just as Paul presented right at the beginning of his letter here, understanding those truths is fundamental to that goal. And that's why before Paul gets into all of the other nitty-gritty, which we're going to be starting in just a couple weeks, all the nitty-gritty of all of the sin issues that were going on, all of the theological issues, before he gets into any of those things that were plaguing that church at the time, what does he deal with? He deals with the matter of how one actually becomes a Christian. He deals with the matter of salvation, of the Holy Spirit's working. And so here's the thing, is my challenge for us as a church today is that by the Holy Spirit's power to continue to make the gospel of Jesus Christ the center to all that we do. If we want to see the Holy Spirit work in our midst, if we want to see a true example of His power here among us, we must make the gospel central, starting with each one of us, in our own hearts, in our lives, in our relationships with one another, in our ministries. Ministry fair out here. The reason why we do all those ministries is for the gospel's sake, for Jesus' sake. We need to make it central. Make it central in our homes. Gospel must be central if we want to see the Spirit speak and work. And so, again, may the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who, as we've studied the last couple weeks, who is indeed our great teacher, may He indeed help us with these things. May He grow us in all of these areas, individually and as a church. Amen. Stick around for a little bit for the ministry fair, all right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you so much for Christ, and we thank you so much for the Spirit of God who opened our eyes to the beauty of that glorious gospel that he came to secure. Oh Lord, I pray this morning for each one of us who knows you, that we would once again be pointed back to the fact that you saved us, not ourselves. You saved us. Your Spirit came down and worked in our hearts mightily, that you changed us and saved us, that you gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. Oh God, may we be enraptured with that message once again. And for those here today who might not know you as Savior, oh Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come in this place and work in their heart today, that you would teach them the way of salvation, that you would reveal to them the hidden wisdom, the hidden things of God found in Jesus Christ. Save their souls today, we pray. May today be the day of salvation, I ask, Lord. Please. And may our church be a place in which we are unified in that truth, loving one another in that truth, growing in that truth day by day. And so, Lord, may that be true of myself. May that be true of all of us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.